Bible Doctrines 2, lesson number 11 tonight. We're going to be dealing with the doctrine of church ordinance. We're going to look at two passages together in way of introduction. We'll look at Acts chapter number 8, verses 36 and 38, and then Luke chapter 22, verses 15 through 20. In Acts chapter number 8, verse number 36, the Bible says, "And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Luke chapter number 22. There, but verse number 15. He said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." He took the bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The observance of the Lord's Supper, the ordinances, should be a source of great blessing to the church. And I will say this, for me it is. We know that while it is a source of blessing, and meant to be so by the Lord, it has also been a source of great contention in the church throughout the history of the church. Some people refer to the ordinances, some refer to the sacraments. Now when you get to hearing them talk about the sacraments, usually what that means is they're not of our stripe. They're talking about something a little different than what we're talking about. And we look at the ordinances, and I believe there's two ordinances of the church we're going to look at tonight, that of baptism and that of the Lord's Supper. Now, those that refer to the sacraments, especially the Roman Catholic Church, they identify seven, and they have the two that we identify: baptism, the Lord's Supper, which is communion for them. And then they add these five that they talk about: ordination, confirmation, matrimony, extreme unction, and penance. And you know, the Roman Catholic theology teaches that each sacrament confers or increases sanctifying grace. And basically what that just means is that if you're going to be saved, you're going to be sanctified, going to be cleansed, you've got to partake of these sacraments. And so really, the Protestant church has got away from the term sacraments for that reason. Really, if you look it up in a dictionary, ordinances is just a synonym for sacraments, but it does remove that connotation from it that the Catholics infer, right? So now, while you know, we know the Catholic Church believes that, we know that there are other folks that believe something simpler. Reformed churches, they talk about the ordinances having some special meaning to them, and some that have some connotations to them as well. And they say that this the ordinances are a proof of grace that's given to you. So they take it maybe one step farther than what we take it, right? Now, I know this. Some Protestant churches consider foot washing as an ordinance, right? And of course, they get that. What Jesus did the night before he was crucified. And what Jesus did there that night was really in conjunction with the custom of that day. They would walk. Of course, they had sandals on. Their feet would get dusty, and somebody would wash the feet. Now, it was always the servant that washed the feet. The lesser always washed the feet of the greater. Of course, Jesus pointed that out to them, you know, that they called him Lord and Master, but yet he was washing their feet. And he did say that, look, we should do that one to another, right? And so some people claim that to be an ordinance. Now, I want to tell you, I don't have any problem with foot washing in general, right? Now, the problem that I would kind of take issue with is if you call it an ordinance, right? And the reason for that, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper both show the sacrificial death of Christ in some way or another, and it points to the believer standing in Christ. Now, foot washing doesn't necessarily do that. That wasn't the point. The point that Jesus was making with washing their feet was that we ought to humble ourselves before each other. We ought to serve each other. And look, I've often thought this, that you've got people in your church that are at odds with one another. It might be good to get them off in a back room somewhere and have a lesson with them and teach them the truth about foot washing and have them to humble each other, themselves before each other, and wash each other's feet, see if they didn't get up serving each other a little bit better. I don't know that that would work, but I've often thought that I'd like to try that sometime. But I've not been brave enough to try it. You try it. Let me know how it goes for you, and then we'll try it, all right? But for those reasons, I wouldn't call foot washing, and I don't believe foot washing is necessarily an ordinance that we should ask people to do or require people. Baptism, Lord's Supper, those are things that we'll see are directly commanded for us to do. So let's look at the ordinance of baptism. As we look at the ordinance of baptism, the first thing that I want you to consider is the importance of baptism. Now, it is unfortunate that there are some folks today that are saying to us, you know, baptism is just not important, right? So don't worry about it. But I would say to you that it is important for a few reasons. Number one, and maybe first and foremost, is the fact that Christ himself was baptized, right? Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." So, now, whereas the baptism of Jesus is not like our baptism, right? It is, however, an example. We are to be followers of Christ, and really one of the first acts of obedience that any believer or disciple of Christ will perform will be that of baptism, right? And so we are to follow him. Now, those that say there's no need to be baptized, we know this. Jesus didn't have to be baptized to be saved, right? But he was baptized, and he was baptized in obedience to the will of his Father, and we ought to do be baptized in obedience to the Lord as well. Number two, the Lord approved of his disciples baptizing. Now, Jesus didn't stop his disciples baptizing. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." So Jesus sure didn't stop his disciples from baptizing people, and it got out that they were baptizing more than John the Baptist, and we know that John the Baptist had been baptizing a lot of people, all right? And so Jesus didn't stop that from happening. Also, Christ commanded that people be baptized. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we know that is the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." So clearly, this command was not just for the apostles then, it's for us now. And we should encourage people to be baptized, to publicly identify themselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We should encourage and move people in that act of obedience, and also to, for many of them, it's the first time really publicly that they will stand before a group of people and publicly acknowledge that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sin, buried, and rose again. And that's extremely important that every believer say that with their life. Then number four, the early church gave a place of importance to baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. So the early church, and you can go on through Acts, several other places through Acts, it mentions and talks about the need for baptism and those that were being baptized. So really, in the early church, there just wasn't this conception in the church that any believer would not be baptized, right? It was understood, you're going to be a follower of Christ. This is what you do. You follow him in baptism. And in doing so, it is a public way that you identify yourself with him. So you see the early church gave, also the New Testament, used the ordinance to picture some important theological truths. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, put on Christ. Now, you're talking about a picture of our standing in Christ. Now, we'll talk about methods and modes of baptism. And so I'm a Baptist, and all my life I've known the method of baptism, the right method of baptism, and that of immersion. Somebody getting dunked. I remember when I first started preaching, my pastor had me assist him with baptism. I remember there was a young lady got saved, and she had long hair, and he baptized her. And when he baptized her, her hair floated to the top of the water, and it just just her hair was floating up there. And he kind of dunked her down. Well, instead of bringing her back up, he just dunked her again, took her deeper, and he said, "Got to get it all," and. You know, that's all right. You know, what is it, though? It is this picture of really how saved we are. We are in Christ. Now, salvation, there's the truth of salvation that Christ is in us, and we're in Christ. And I'll tell you, you can't get any more saved than that. When something's in you and you're in that, you're in it. And so baptism is that theological picture that we really are secure in our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says this, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of filth of the flesh, but the answer of God, of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus. And so really, Peter is talking about there, this is just an evidence of really what is taking place in us. Now, someone gets baptized. As soon as they get baptized, we know what they're going to be. They're going to be wet, all right? There's just no question about it. And look, there's a symbolic picture of that as well. That just as sure as you're wet, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so there's just great theological truths that we find in baptism, all right? Then also there's the meaning of baptism. The meaning of baptism. We consider the biblical meaning. Biblically, baptism is associated with some of those great doctrines. It's associated with forgiveness. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we read that a minute ago. It is associated with our union with Christ. You can find that especially in Romans chapter 6, those first 10 verses. It's associated with us making disciples. We are given that command. It is associated with repentance. So, look, we look at this and it is associated. I think it's also important that we say this. Baptism doesn't bring forgiveness, all right? I had a lady years ago, look, she was just completely opposed to being baptized in a baptistry, all right? And I'm just a young preacher at this time, and I'm trying to find out, what's your objection? And she said, "Preacher," she said, "I want to get out there in a river and be baptized like Jesus was in a river, and I want to watch my sins float down the river." Well, number one, Jesus didn't watch any of his sins float down the river. Number two, if you're really going to do it like Jesus, don't it make sense that you buy all of us a plane ticket and we go over and baptize you in the Jordan River? And I'd be for that if you want to do that. So, look, baptism doesn't bring forgiveness, right? It's really a symbolic picture that you have been forgiven. So there's some biblical meanings. Then there's what we would call theological meanings. Theologically, baptism really is associated with our identification with. Whenever someone was baptized in something and other religions practiced baptism in some form or fashion, and it always in that culture carried with it the idea of identifying. And those that were baptized by John's baptism, they were identified with repentance. That was a baptism of repentance. And so what they were saying is this. We've heard the preaching of John, and John has talked about the sinfulness of our living, and we have turned from that. And this is the way we publicly identify that we have turned from that. We've been baptized. All right? Now, the baptism of the New Testament and the church is the baptism of Christ, where we are identified with Christ. And what a beautiful picture the baptism is. And I always explain this to new converts and explain it in two ways, that there's really two wonderful pictures of baptism. Number one, when you're going down into the water, you are identifying with the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins. When you're in the water, you're identifying with the fact that he was buried, that he actually was dead. And when you come up out of the water, you're identifying with the fact that Jesus Christ arose from the grave. There's also this picture. When you're going down into the water, you're saying to everybody that's watching that I have repented of my sins and the old man is dead. And when you're in the water, I am burying him from now on. And when you come back up out of the water, you're saying, I am resurrected with Christ to live a new life. And so those are powerful theological messages that meanings that we get from Christian baptism, all right? All right, what about the subjects of baptism? And this has been a source of real contention in the history of the church, really the question of who should be baptized and who should be baptized and who should not be baptized, right? And, of course, there's a whole gambit that you run there. And, of course, one of them is that of infant baptism. Now, I'm going to give you some of the arguments. I think that you know me well enough to know that I'm just giving you some of the historical arguments that have been made through the years why people have held certain positions. I will clarify when we get through this what I believe the correct biblical position is, all right? There is, first of all, the circumcision argument. There are those that make an argument, for instance, that of baptizing infants, that baptism is like circumcision. Now, they get this from Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The Bible says this, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." And so those that that, you know, they don't realize that Paul is using some symbolic language there to say, just as folks in the Old Testament, the Jew in the Old Testament was identified with the covenant of Abraham by circumcision, in the New Testament, we are identified with Christ through baptism, right? He really wasn't saying these two are supposed to operate under the same things, but there are those that have said, okay, in the Old Testament, a Jewish boy was born. He was circumcised when he was a baby, so therefore, it must be okay to baptize a baby now, all right? So that is their argument. Now, what I would say to you is this. If we ever hear tell that this is the method that you take in hermeneutics and homiletics, I'm going to make a motion that we pull your degrees. All right? Because that is just far-fetched and far-reaching. And that is reading a lot in to things that are not there. All right? But that is their reasoning. They use that argument. There is the historical argument. And this argument has nothing to do with really the teaching of Scripture. This has to do with the history of the church. And there are those that say, look, the church fathers practice infant baptism. Now, you gotta always be careful when you read that an argument like that and it talks about church fathers, right? Because when it says church fathers, what you have to do is this. You have to go back and you have to consider what error are they talking about. Are they talking about the church fathers such as Peter and James and John and Paul? And that is not who they are talking about here. Who they are talking about here are 4th century theologians. All right, 4th century theology, you will remember, Catholicism is catching on and it is growing by leaps and bounds. And these are the men that they are quoting. And you know my stand on that. I don't think a Baptist needs to go quoting a Catholic to start with, all right? But that's their point of view. Now, it is a dangerous thing for us to base any doctrinal position simply off of history. Now, I'm not saying that there's not some weight in history, but if you don't have Bible to back it up, I don't care what they've done back there, they could have very well been wrong, all right? And of course, I think they were wrong on this issue. Then there's also the household argument. There's the argument known as the household argument, and the fact that complete households were sometimes baptized in the New Testament. And so now they make the argument that when the household was baptized, that included the babies. All right. Now here's what I want to tell you though. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible talks about, you know, there was households. The jailer there at Philippi, his house came to the Lord that night. They were baptized. But it doesn't go to the extent to say, well, you know, his children were babies. Now, neither does it say they were this age or that age. But it is a jump to move into this again and say, well, that's proof for infant baptism, all right? It's just not. Now, I've had the privilege through the years myself of seeing households baptized. I've had the privilege of going in and sitting in people's homes and leading whole families to the Lord. And I've seen a mom and dad and sons and daughters be baptized at the same time. And I tell you, those are great days, all right? Those are wonderful days. That's household baptism, right? And that's what I think that it is. So to use that argument, again, is somewhat of a weak argument. And then there's those that just come right out and say they absolutely believe in infant baptism. All right? Now, the position against infant baptism rests on a few points. Number one, the scriptural order for baptism is always believe first, then be baptized. All right, the scriptural method and designation of baptized is never be baptized so you can be saved. It is always be baptized because you have been saved. All right, And so, you know, that goes in opposition to baptizing a baby. All right, baptism is what we would call an initiatory rite into the church. And look, I'm talking about into the local church, being a member of that church. You know, when you're baptized by a church, you're not only baptized into Christ, but you're baptized into the active membership of that local body of believers. All right, and you have identified with them at that moment. Now, a baby cannot make that decision. All right, now, you know, there's some questions about, you know, when do you baptize a child, things of that nature. I've dealt with that myself. I've answered those questions through the years. And what I would tell you is this. For me, a lot of it depends upon the child. Some of them, some kids are more mature than other kids. Some children have a greater sense of understanding than others do. So you have to watch. I had a young boy years ago. He come to the altar one Sunday morning. He was 6 years old, and I'll tell you, you could just tell he was under conviction. I got down. What do you want to do? He had argued with his dad in the pew. His dad was trying to talk him in. Well, let's just wait till after the service, and we'll talk to the preacher. We'll do something. And he was arguing with his dad, and he come up there, and you know we led him to the Lord. He prayed, made a profession of faith. I didn't push upon him right then to be baptized. And my reason for thinking about that was he was young, and I don't want him to struggle with this years later. So you fast forward 4.5 years. He and I are bear hunting one day. We're sitting there. The dogs are running, and we're sitting there waiting to get started. You know, and I just looked over at him. I said, Trent, I said, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. I said, you remember that Sunday a few years ago when you came to the altar? He said, yeah. I said, what was you doing? And he looked at me like I was crazy. I mean, this little 10-year-old boy is looking at me like I've lost my mind. He just looked, and he said, well, I got saved. I said, well, what does that mean? And he explained it to me. And I talked to him then about being baptized, and shortly after that, he was baptized. So, in my mind, he made a decision to be baptized to kind of confirm that decision early on in his life. So, infants just can't do that. All right. What about rebaptism? There's really only one example of people being baptized twice in the Bible. Only really one. Example of that, and that are those 12 men who have been baptized by John the Baptist, that when they came to Christ, they were rebaptized. All right, now I know that's an issue that you run into sometimes, and people want to be baptized again and things, but biblically, that's the only example that there is of people that were baptized two times. Now, what about the time of baptism? Now, generally, as I said before, the New Testament example is for a believer to be baptized soon after he makes a profession of faith. The mode of baptism. There is, again, the case for sprinkling. And people argue for sprinkling. And those that argue for sprinkling really take their theology from the Old Testament, and we know that there were certain times in the Old Testament that, you know, people were sprinkled, sacrifices were sprinkled with oil and different things, and they say, well, that was good then. That's the method to do, and they make an argument for sprinkling. Now, they also say this, that the word baptizo, they say that it has a secondary meaning. And to them, the secondary meaning can mean to be brought under the influence. Again, that's a real loose use of the word, all right? That is not technically the correct use of that word at all. And so they say because of that. They also say because the greater majority of the visible church practices this. All right. Again, you gotta look into that a little bit. And so they are identifying the Roman Catholic Church as the church, and they're putting those people into account. And so that's their argument. There is the case for pouring, not sprinkling, but pouring. And there are those that believe that you ought to just take a pitcher and just pour. And their argument comes from a couple of places. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, which really those two passages are joined there. Of course, Joel is talking about the Spirit of God being poured out. And they take some liberties with the wording of poured out. And they say, you know, the proper means is to pour as well. Well, again, there's a misuse of this passage of Scripture in doing that. Now, their second basis for saying this is the way to do it is there are some drawings on some catacombs that are believed to have been done by Christians, and they they're pouring water upon them. So, you know, to me, that's as bad as quoting church fathers, if not worse. You're not even reading any words. You're just looking at a picture and say that's our theology. All right, and so you know there are those that are for that. Then there's the case for immersion, and immersion unquestionably is the primary means meaning of the word baptizo, and it means to be immersed, to be dunked. The Greek words really for sprinkling or for pouring are not even close to the words for baptism. All right, and so how someone could come to that conclusion really is you know they're not doing a very good job with the Scripture in doing that. So immersion really best pictures the significance of baptism. It does give us the picture of those that are in Christ and the fact that Christ is in them. Immersion. There are those that make the argument for sprinkling and for pouring, and what they say is there just wasn't enough water back then. Right? They're in the desert. There just wasn't enough water. These folks had pools. There was rivers. There was plenty of water. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch, they're out in a desert place. They come up on water. They find water. So I promise you, there's water. That's not a good argument to make. It was the means that was used. When the Bible describes the baptism of Jesus, he comes straight up out of the water. And the word baptizo means that, to be immersed. So baptism by immersion is really the biblical way to do it. Now, it seems that those that wish to kind of push the idea of sprinkling and pouring and things of that nature, it seems to be more of their cultural background, and it seems that some of this has come because in their circles it's more acceptable, all right? Now, and I've had people that have said, "Look, I don't want to be immersed," and I've told them, "Well, you can't be baptized here." Yeah, that's, and I just said, "This is who we are," and look, let your yay be yay is all I can tell you on that. On the other hand, years ago, I was a young man. Years ago, I got asked to come and hold a revival in a Methodist church. And we're not going to get to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. You can tell that by now, all right? But I got to come and asked to do a revival in a Methodist church, and I showed up, and it did not go the way that they anticipated it to go that week. The first night of that revival, I had to show them how to have an altar call. And that church had not had an altar call in over 25 years. And at one time, it had a history. It had a great moving of revival in it. And we had a guy get saved that second night. And we ended up having a pretty good revival. After he got saved, he wanted to be baptized. And so the pastor called the Baptist church down the road and said he wants to be immersed. Said, could we come down and borrow your baptistry one night? And he said, yeah, just come down. Sunday night, we'll have it ready. And they went down there. Well, the guy, the Methodist guy, was real liturgical. And so they said he got down in the baptistry, and he took 15 minutes to explain to all those Baptists why it was okay to be immersed. And then he said, now I will baptize my brother. And he dunked him under, and he said, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And my Baptist preacher friend, he said, all the Baptists were sitting up on the edge of their seat, and all the Methodists just sitting there looking around. And the guy comes up spitting water. Look, immersion is the biblical way to do it. Baptism is one of those special ordinances of the church that God has commanded us to observe. Let's observe it to the very best of our ability.